and his view of the separation between Israel and the church reflected Darby's view perfectly, because Darby said Israel would never enter the church. You see, most of these dispensational scholars and teachers at that time, and even today, most of them only talk about Israel's distinction during the next age. You know, they focus on the fact that Israel will be on earth during the millennium, and the church will be in heaven during the millennium. Not a whole lot of them talk about what's going to happen at the millennium, when you go into the new world, the new age. Okay, but they believe that Israel will also be in a new earth. They'll be stuck in a new earth. You know, they believe Israel and the church will be separate forever, not just during the millennium. But most of them don't say that. They just give you what they say about the millennium and then cut it off. Schaeffer, to his credit, at least told the truth about what he believed. You know, this is what he said. He said, quote, speaking of natural Israel here, he says, the particular point of view here is the fact that all her blessings, her riches, both temporal and spiritual, become her portion when she enters the land. This is the heart of Old Testament prediction. Israel can never be blessed apart from her land. Every covenant, promise, and provision for Israel is earthly, and they continue as a nation with the earth when it is created new. Okay? They continue as a nation with the earth when it is created new. Every covenant or promise for the church is for a heavenly reality, and she continues in heavenly citizenship when the heavens are recreated. Okay, so here, even after the millennium, when we go into the eternal age of the new heavens and new earth, the Jewish people, supposedly, will remain a separate race, a separate entity from the church. Okay, they're going to dwell in the new earth, not in the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. And for over 100 years, that was the standard view, right across the board. There was no divergence. However, during the 1960s, things began to change a little bit. Modern dispensational scholars began to revise the original doctrine with regards to the degree of separation that's going to exist between Israel and the church in the future. Okay, and I don't want to go into all that because that's not my point. I just want to say that somebody who was watching the direction that dispensationalist people were going, the modern dispensational scholars were going, he wrote a little note about it, and this is what he said. He said, it is amazing. Now, these people I'm going to mention, Wolverd, Pentecost, Ryrie, and McLean, they're all modern dispensational scholars. Okay. He said, it's amazing that in the writings of Wolverd, Pentecost, Ryrie, and McLean, published in the 1950s and 60s, the heavenly, earthly, dualistic language is gone. A distinction between Israel and the church is vigorously asserted, and all the theological structures of that distinction are present except for the eternal destinies of the two peoples now share the same sphere. Consequently, the heavenly, earthly descriptions are dropped. Thus has begun a slow movement away from the scholastic, classic, absolute distinction found from Darby to Schaeffer. Okay, now we're just saying dispensationalism is evolving. It's being revised. It's changing. And the degree of separation is now being adjusted. They don't all agree. Some agree that it's the old way. It's still eternal, total, absolute. Some are suggesting now that it's still a division, but they're going to be in the same sphere somehow, you know, closer together. So now, since there's different views within the dispensational camp regarding the degree of separation that's going to exist between Israel in the church, you know, and the church in the future, I'm not going to lump them all together here and paint them all the same brush, all right? However, this much is true. Regardless of who you are, all dispensational scholars will agree that if the distinction between Israel and the church ever gets so blurred it no longer exists, dispensationalism is finished. It will become as extinct as a dodo bird, because that separation is the key to the whole system. Maintaining that distinction is the thing that makes a person a dispensationalist, okay? Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is that this whole theology, this whole idea of dispensationalism was created, is a monumental lie. A monumental lie which stands in direct opposition to everything the New Testament teaches regarding Israel and the church. Moreover, I'm saying to you that you will never be able to understand the Bible the way God intends for you to understand the Bible, and that includes the book of Revelation, until your minds are completely purged of all this garbage. The New Testament church is a continuation of God's Israel from the Old Testament. It's a continuation of that. It's not a separate entity. God's Israel was the Old Testament church, and God's Israel is the New Testament church as well. Israel and the church are not separate entities. They are both the ecclesia, They are both the congregation of the Lord. Okay? That's why the King James translators translated the common term ecclesia, which they translate as church throughout the scripture. They also translated church in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is recounting the Israel, national Israel, to the Sanhedrin right before he's stoned. Okay, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and verse 38. It's giving an account of the history of natural Israel. He says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your own brother like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him out of the mount, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us." Okay? The church, the children of Israel were the church in the wilderness. Okay? The children of Israel were the church in the Old Testament. Just as today's Christians are the Israel of the New Testament. Okay? The children of Israel were the church of the Old Testament, and today's Christians are the Israel of the New Testament. There's no difference. We're talking about the same congregation. It's the ecclesia, the called out, the congregation of the Lord. There's only one people of God. There's only one wife of the Lamb. There's only one royal priesthood. There's only one new man. There's only one church and one Israel. All these designations, all these titles are synonymous. They are just different names and descriptions of the one congregation, the ecclesia of God, those who walk by faith and obey God. Now, it's true that there was different covenants. The covenants are not the same. There's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I'm not saying there's no difference. There's a difference between the saints of the Old Covenant and the saints of the New Covenant. There's a difference between the way they serve God and the covenant they were under. But they're the same people. Okay? It's the same ecclesia. It's the same congregation. Just because they had different covenants and the different worship kinds of worship to God, that doesn't mean they're two different groups. Okay? All that means they had two different ways of relating to God in the two different periods. But they're all God's people. They're all the ecclesia. They're all the congregation of the Lord. Okay? Now, some of you may be asking yourselves right now if Brother Daniel is teaching some kind or some form of replacement theology. And the answer is no, I'm not. You know? And if I'm not, then you might say, well, what do you do with the Jews of today? What do you call the Jews of today? Well, I don't call them the Israel of God. The unbelieving Jews of today are not the Israel of God. What they are is Israel after the flesh. But Israel after the flesh is not true Israel. It's not God's Israel. It's not the Israel. The only one true Israel there is. Okay? There is Israel after the flesh. Now listen again to what Paul says about the biological seed of Abraham in his day. He says the Jewish race, the nation of Israelites, are actually divided into two groups. The children of God and the children of the flesh. Okay, it's in Romans 9, 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That is, children of God, the ecclesia. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You hear that? They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, the children of promise are the children of God. So you got two groups there, the children of the flesh and the children of God. And they're all Jews, he's talking about. They're all part of national Israel. Okay? Biological Hebrews who walk by faith are the children of God. They are part of the ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord. They are the Israel of God. Biological Hebrews who walk according to the flesh are the children of the flesh. They are not part of the ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord. They are Israel after the flesh. And it's the same regarding the Jews of today. They are Israel after the flesh. They are not part of the ecclesia at this time. And they would not have been part of the ecclesia under the old covenant. They would have been Israel after the flesh then, just as they are Israel after the flesh now. Because they walk in unbelief. They walk in the flesh. Okay? They are not the Israel of God now. They would not have been the Israel of God 4,000 years ago. And they will never be the Israel of God unless and until they repent and accept their Messiah. Okay? The Israel of God is the New Testament church. It's a continuation of the Israel of God that was in the Old Testament church. It's one people, one thing happening. Okay? And just because they're two different covenants doesn't mean they're two different peoples. Okay? It's one people having two different ways of relationship with God. Okay? And just to put yourself at ease here, that I'm not teaching replacement theology. I'm not a replacement theologian here. I don't think God threw away the Jews and there's no longer anything he's going to do with the Jews. I will read you Romans chapter 11, 11 through 12. Okay, Romans 11, 11 through 12. Paul says, I say then, have they, that is Israel to the flesh, have they stumbled that they should fall, that is permanently, should fall permanently? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, that is, how much more their restoration. Okay, so here Paul talks about the fall and the eventual restoration of Israel. But he's not talking about all of national Israel, because not all of national Israel fell. You see, many of those who were part of national Israel were also part of God's Israel. Paul's talking about Israel after the flesh. He's talking about those who were part of national Israel, but who were not part of God's Israel. You see, these are the ones who fell. These are the ones who were cut out of the olive tree. And these are the ones God's going to deal with at the end of this age. Israel after the flesh will go through a time called Jacob's trouble, and it will cause many of them to repent and believe. And as a result, they'll be brought back into the Israel of God. However, the redemption of Israel after the flesh isn't going to happen the way dispensational teachers say it will, and the result of that redemption isn't going to be what they teach it is either. You see, because the whole view of that redemption and the result of that redemption is based on a monumental lie that Israel shall never enter the church. Okay? Now, if you want to see just how blind and arrogant this whole theology is, just read the 21st chapter of Revelation and see what it says about the New Jerusalem, which is specifically described as the Lamb's wife, which is the glorified New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's in Revelation 21. I'm going to read it to you. Verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 14. I'm going to skip middle there because it's not necessary to read. Okay? It's 1 and 2 and 9 through 14. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is yet to the great white throne judgment. After everybody's been judged and put where they're supposed to be. We're going to the new age now, the eternal age. For the first heaven and the first age were, earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show ye the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and the light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great high wall, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, excuse me, but what are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel doing on the gates of the New Jerusalem? Isn't the New Jerusalem the glorified church? Or what does Israel have to do with the glorified church? And did you notice that John said the wall of the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and in those 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what you have in the picture is the city comes down. The city rests on the names of the apostles. And the way into the city is through the names of the tribes. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that everyone who enters the New Jerusalem, the glorified church, has to come through one of the tribes of Israel? You see, Israel is part of the church. How could it be otherwise? We're all the same people. We're all part of the ecclesia, the congregation of the Lord. We're all the people of God. You know? Now, Israel, after the flesh, will never be part of anything that has to do with God or his ecclesia. Israel, after the flesh, has been perishing from the days of Moses, and it will continue to perish until the last biological child of Abraham comes into the new covenant. Okay, God has been separating Israel, after the flesh, from Israel, the Israel of God, ever since he brought them out of Egypt thousands of years ago. Israel, after the flesh, has never been part of God. Never. Okay, Israel, after the flesh, has never been part of God's Israel. However, those Jews who walked by faith were part of God's Israel, and they are an integral part of the New Jerusalem. which is the Church of Jesus Christ, all right? So this whole dispensational thing is nonsense. God's Israel has never been, it is not now, and never will be divided into Jewish and Gentile camps. It's divided between believers and unbelievers. Okay? Either you're part of God's Israel by faith, or you aren't. It doesn't matter what dispensation you lived in. It doesn't matter what type of blood you have. It doesn't matter what covenant you walked under. Either you're part of God's Israel by faith, or you're not. If you walk by faith, and you serve the God of Israel, then you're part of God's Israel. Okay? It's that simple. There's only one Israel. There's only one destiny for that Israel. And you're looking at it there in Revelation chapter 21. Okay? The church is Israel. And Israel is the church. They're one congregation. All right? And you got to get this in your mind before you go to the book of Revelation and start reading Revelation. Okay? Because when you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that it is filled with allusions to things God gave natural Israel under the old covenant. Okay, the book of Revelation is filled with words and allusions to the things of the Old Testament that were given to the Jewish nation. But everything in that book is the heavenly reality of those earthly types and shadows that were given to the Jews. See, all these things in the Revelation, there are true heavenly realities. Many of them were given to Old Testament Israel, the Jewish nation, as types and shadows and pictures of those heavenly realities. Now, when they're given to Israel under the Old Covenant, they're a Jewish thing. The shadow, the type and shadow is a Jewish thing because it was given to a Jewish people. But when you see the reality in Revelation, forget it. It's not Jewish. It's heavenly. It's the new creation. You're talking about something completely different. Let me say that again. The earthly types and shadows of the heavenly realities you see in the book of Revelation were given to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. So they're always equated with Jews. But the heavenly realities themselves, what you see in Revelation, are neither Jewish or Gentile. They are part of the new creation. They existed long before the Jewish race was established, and they will exist long after the Jewish race is extinct. So when you see things in Revelation that are linked to the Jewish race under the Old Testament, you have to remember that you're seeing the heavenly reality of these things, not the Jewish shadow of that reality. For instance, the literal city of the Old Testament of Jerusalem and the city which now exists in the Middle East called Jerusalem, these are only representations or pictures of the real Jerusalem, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the only eternal thing that comes down, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation. Mount Zion, the fourth chapter of Revelation, is a spiritual counterpart of natural Zion. In the letters of the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus makes reference to several Old Testament Jewish images, like eating manna. So you're going to eat the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. Or becoming a pillar in the temple of God, Revelation 3:12. Okay, these things are all connected to the Old Testament Jewish race. But in the heavenly reality in Revelation, they're not Jewish. Also in Revelation chapter 1, you know, you have the Old Testament picture of the Jewish kings and priests, where it says we're going to be made kings and priests under God, right? That's being applied to New Testament believers. But it's connected to the Old Testament image, type and shadow of the Levitical priests and the priesthood, okay? In Revelation 1:5-6, it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us," that's Christians, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Amen, okay? The term priests, which is now spoken in the context of the Christian faith, talking about Christians, it recalls the picture of the Levites doing a ministry in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, a Jewish thing. Indeed, the whole concept of God dwelling with mankind, you know, is bound up in the word tabernacle. And that word was given to the Jews under the first covenant, tabernacle. God dwelt among his people, the Jewish people, through the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later through the more permanent buildings of the temples. See, under the type and shadow, this whole concept is a Jewish thing. But when it comes to the reality, it's not a Jewish thing. It's a heavenly thing. That's why the New Jerusalem is not only called the Holy City and the Wife of the Lamb, it's called the Tabernacle. Revelation 21:3 says this, "And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Okay, and shall be their people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The whole concept of God tabernacling with men, okay, dwelling with men through a tabernacle, whether it's a tent, a building, Well, the body of Christ, that's a reality that's heavenly, it's not Jewish. However, God gave the picture, the type and shadow, to a Jewish people in the Old Covenant. And that earthly picture was Jewish, but the reality is not Jewish. Like, for instance, the angels that come out and are given the bowls of wrath to pour out in the earth, they're dressed a certain way. Okay, and most people don't notice this, but they're dressed in pure white linen, and over their chest they have golden girdles. Revelation 15, 5 through 6. Okay, so these ministers, these angels there, they're the spiritual reality of what the Levitical priest, the priest under the high priest, that's a picture of what they wore. The Jewish priests, the under priests, under the high priest, they wore white linen clothing, and they wore a thing across their chest. There's a reality of the ministers of the tabernacle, and there's a picture of that reality, the type and shadow was given to the Jews in the Old Covenant. And the reality itself, it's heavenly. In fact, the whole tabernacle in the wilderness can be seen in Revelation. It's, you know, the whole thing's there. Like the tabernacle itself, the temple, that's mentioned in Revelation 14, 17, 15, 6, 15, 8, 16, 1, and 16, 17. The door of the tabernacle is mentioned in Revelation 4, 1. The outer court of the tabernacle is mentioned in Revelation 11, 2. The brazen altar of the tabernacle is mentioned in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The brazen laver, which is also called the molten sea in 1 Kings and Jeremiah. The laver was called the molten sea. That can be seen in Revelation 15, 2 through 3. Okay? The golden candlestick is mentioned in Revelation 1, 12 through 13, and Revelation 4, 4 through 5. The table of showbread is mentioned in Revelation 2, 17 and 2, 7. The altar of incense is mentioned in Revelation 8, 3 and 11, 1. The Ark of the Covenant, for crying out loud, is mentioned in Revelation 11, 19. Okay? When you see these things in the Revelation, it's not Jewish things. It's the reality. It's the reality. There's a difference. In the type and shadow, under the Old Covenant, they were Jewish. In the reality, they're not Jewish. It's not talking about Jewish things anymore. It's talking about the reality. Okay? I mentioned this in one of my other studies on the tabernacle, but I'm going to mention it again because it, you know, gives you a sense of the reality that I'm talking about here. The consecration of the service of the Old Testament tabernacle is not just a quaint little story about an ancient people living somewhere in the desert. It's as relevant as today's newspaper. There's a very real connection between that literal tent, which is a type and shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven, which was built 4,000 years ago in the middle of the desert, and the heavenly realities of the days we're about to enter. Okay, consider the following scene which John sees in Revelation chapter 8, talking about the seventh seal. Okay, Revelation chapter 8, 1 through 4. He says this, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." Okay, you have a picture there of the actual, what the tabernacle picture you see in the Old Testament, where the priest stands at the golden altar of incense and puts the incense on the fire, and then takes it, puts it in his little censer, and walks over to the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and sticks that thing in the veil so the smoke enters the Holy of Holies and fills the room with smoke. So when he walks in there, he can't see the Ark of the Covenant face to face and doesn't get killed. Okay, that you see that whole thing transpire in heaven here in Revelation. Okay, you have the seven angels, they stand beside the altar, they have golden censer. Okay, and they're given, and this angel is given a golden censer, as much incense, and he takes that incense with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, and the smoke goes up before the throne of God. Okay, well, thousands of years ago, in the middle of a wilderness, inside an earthly sanctuary that consisted of a wood frame tent, a man, a priest, stood at a literal golden altar and burned incense while the children of Israel stood outside that tent praying. And together, the prayers of Israel and the burning incense from that priest and that altar, they ascended behind the literal linen veil into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And again, today you see the same thing happening, only it's taking place in the true tabernacle in heaven, and it ain't Jewish. It's for real. Okay, the spiritual incense from off the true golden altar is being mixed with the prayers of New Testament believers, and they're both ascending into the presence of God in the heavenly sanctuaries, in the Holy of Holies. Is anyone getting the picture yet? When you read the book of Revelation, and you see all these things which pertain to the Jews under the Old Testament, you have to know you're not supposed to interpret them in the most narrow, literalistic in his Old Testament sense. These word pictures represent heavenly realities. They represent New Testament realities, Christian realities. It's the mind that's under the influence of Darby's literal, historical, grammatical interpretation that automatically views these things in a Jewish Old Testament theological framework. And I believe this is true when it comes to the 144,000. The term all the tribes of Israel there, I believe, represents the entire ecclesia that is alive in the last days. I don't believe John's talking about God arbitrarily picking out 144,000 biological Jews, whether saved or not, okay, to go and do some kind of ministry in the tribulation. Though I'm sure there will be believing Jews in this remnant, they're part of that group. He's talking about a faithful remnant of saints who are serving God in the end times, in the last days. That's New Testament saints. It's not the whole church because, you know, it says, obviously, there, 12,000 are taken out of each tribe. You know, it's not like he says, this tribe was saved, this tribe was chosen. He says 12,000 out of this one, out of that one, out of the next one, okay? So you're talking about a remnant that's being drawn out of the whole. And that's also shown in the next scene because right after you see the remnant being sealed, the next thing you see is a great multitude of believers, you know, who are standing before the throne who I believe died during the Great Tribulation. That multitude, I believe, are the ones who are not ready to be sealed. You have a contrast there. First, you have the ones who are sealed, and the very next thing you see are the ones who aren't sealed. They died during the tribulation because they weren't sealed. All right? I believe they're genuine believers. I believe the people are genuine believers, but they had not given every area of their lives over to God. Okay? They loved and served God, but they refused to let one or two areas or certain areas of their lives go. Some desire, some relationship, some goal, some possession, maybe their reputation, their home, whatever. And only the suffering of the great tribulation is going to cause them to let go of those things that they can't let go of. The great multitude may include those who were not saved at all, but who came to salvation through these, you know, tribulation. But I think, first and foremost, they're believers who did not allow God to complete the work he wanted to do in them before the day of wrath began. And they died during the day of wrath. It will be the suffering that makes them get serious about the areas in their lives where they're compromising, where they've allowed their garments to be spotted, okay? It will be that suffering that's going to cause them to truly repent, to turn everything over to God, and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they're going to be cleansed, and they're going to be part of the New Jerusalem. Well, you still may be asking, what's the difference between the tribes? Why are all these tribes listed? Why does he bother listing the tribes if they're not Jews? And my answer is twofold. The first reason I believe the tribes are listed is in order to make us search out the meaning of those names. See, the name of the tribe reveals its nature or characteristics. And I believe these are going to be the characteristics that are found in this group of faithful saints. Like, for instance, Judah means praise. Reuben means behold a son. Gad means troop or great company. Asher means happy or blessed. Nephilim means wrestling or struggling. Manasseh means forget. Simeon means hearing. Levi means joined. Issachar means the price was paid. Zebulun means dwelling or dwelleth. Joseph means fruitful or bountiful. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand or the son of my joy. I'm not going to take the time in the study to apply all these various characteristics to the New Testament believer, but that's what they are. They give you a composite picture of this group. They're the spiritual qualities that are found in that sealed remnant. Secondly, I believe those tribes are listed. What that list is, in fact, a military roll call. It's a military roll call, I believe. Just like you see in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers, where natural Israel is numbered. Okay, there God numbers the Israelites who are ready for battle. I just want to read you a little portion of that. I cannot go through the whole chapter. It's mundane, because it says the same thing over and over again. But in Numbers 1 through 3 and 9 through 20, it goes like this. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year that they were come out of Israel, the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war. Okay, so the numbering there of the tribes of Israel is not just a numbering to number the whole tribe. It's a number of those who can go forth to war. And then it goes through the whole list of tribes, you know, of which part of each tribe is able to go to war. It says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of the Sinai. And the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, by their poles, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. And it goes through and lists every tribe. It's exactly the same thing. You know, all the families, all the house, the fathers, names, their poles, every male 20 years old and upward, all is ready to go to war. You know, from children of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, goes down the pike. Okay? So this is a roll call of those who are old enough or fit for battle. And I believe that's what you have there in chapter 7. You have the tribes listed who are sealed to, for one, understand what kind of people these are. The names of the tribes reveal the characteristics of this sealed remnant. And number two, to give you understanding that this is a roll call. This is a roll call of those who are fit to go into battle with Jesus. What you have there is a picture of God selecting out his army from the rest of the congregation, that is, from the rest of the tribes. The tribes of Israel, in Revelation 7, represent all the people of God living at that time. Whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. If you are serving God at that time, you're part of the tribes of Israel. You're part of Israel. Okay? And so the tribes of Israel, that expression, is expressing the whole congregation of the Lord, the whole ecclesia that's alive to sixth seal. And the 144,000 is a remnant who's ready to go to war. That's his army. He's selecting out his army. He's selecting out people to protect him. He's also selecting out his warriors. They're going to ride into battle with him against the beast. All right? That's what I believe that means. Now, what does a person have to do in order to be sealed? Well, I think that's the purpose of the second vision of this group that John was given in Revelation chapter 14, you know, which we've already looked at several times. You know, these people, you know, he says they're virgins. They're not defiled with women. They're not defiled. They're spiritually pure. They walk the life that keeps themselves spiritually pure from everything. Nothing's going to defile them. Not their own sins. Not the sins of their brother. Not the sins of their wives or husbands. Not the sins of their family. Not the sins of the church. They're not defiled. They won't let themselves be defiled by anything. And they follow the Lamb whithersoever the Lamb goes. That means they hold nothing back from the Lamb. They follow him into suffering. They follow him into separation from friends, from loved ones, from the church. They follow him into loneliness. They follow him into the loss of their career, the loss of their reputation, the loss of their property, everything. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, wherever he leads them, no questions asked. Radical obedience and separation. That's the picture you have there in chapter 14, and I believe that's a qualification to be sealed. That's a qualification to be sealed, what you see there in Revelation 14. Radical obedience, separation, keep yourself spiritually clean, following the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what you have to do to be a candidate to be sealed at the beginning of the seventh seal. So you see, how you view this sealed remnant is going to affect you in more ways than you can imagine in the coming days. So I urge you to seek the Lord carefully on this matter. You know, don't just forget it. Don't just blow it off. Ask God. Go to God until you get a witness to what's true and what's not. See, because I believe God wants you all to know that we are all candidates for that sealing. If we walk in radical obedience to him and keep ourselves spiritually clean. I believe God wants it, people listening to my voice to know that he's getting ready to seal that remnant. He's getting ready to seal a remnant of the church to go through the final hours of this age. And we're all candidates for that sealing. But we have to understand that it's for us. As long as you think it's just for the Jews, you're going to have no concept that God wants to seal you. And you're not going to give yourself to the process that takes to be ready to be sealed, you see? It's very important that you understand these are not Jews. This is why that heresy of dispensationalism is so damnable. You understand that most of the people who believe in dispensationalism believe the 144,000 are Jews. That automatically eliminates them. Automatically, right off the bat, eliminates hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people are eliminated from the possibility of being sealed at that time because of their doctrine, because they believe this lie. So it's very important how you view this sealed remnant. If it's the Jews, then who cares? You know? But if it's not Jews, if it's a remnant of the church in the last days, then you have a possibility to be part of that if we get our act together and serve God the way we're supposed to be serving him. And I pray that everybody hears my voice will be part of that sealed remnant when the time comes. Amen? Amen.